Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you've provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these times are prepositioned for us to acquire the information we need to know in order to function under your grace as we deploy your Word, standing firm in opposition to the dark side, recognizing that the battle is yours, not ours, but we still have to take a stand. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple passages for the zeitgeist of the day. We have, let's see here if I get to the right place. Oh, it reset on me. Huh. How'd it do that? 8:23. How did that? There we go. Ecclesiastes 8:8. This addresses the intent of the doctors and the Democrats in their attempt to control things in ways they have no authority. No man has the power to restrain the wind. In the New American Standard, says authority. Or that has to do with these hurricanes that are going to launch into our Gulf Coast this week. Or authority over the day of death. So they think they can assert that, and they're alleging that they can control it with their vaccine, maybe. We'll see. Vaccine might be the source of the death. Well, that depends on how it goes. There is no discharge in time of war, and evil people will not be delivered by their evil. So we see the principle there that certain things are beyond the power of politicians and people who think they run the show. And we're in the midst of one of them right now, in several ways, actually. And it's going to be interesting to see how that is all revealed in order for it to be taken, well, addressed. The issue is our volition. I've been thinking this week about doctrine and how doctrine is, there's two components to doctrine. There's what you believe and that you believe it. And it's kind of like epoxy. With epoxy, you have a resin and a hardener. The resin is the bulk of the material that you use, and the hardener is what makes it work. Well, that's, the resin is the Word of God. The hardener is your choice to use it. Now you might say, why is that? The angelic conflict. God has rules for engaging the environment, the world, Satan's world, with doctrine. And it has to be done on the basis of faith. So while doctrine is absolute truth, it's only efficacious. It only works for people who believe. Now, in the end, it works anyway because of the overruling will of God. But in our experience, under the directive will of God, remember you got permissive, directive, and overruling, under the directive will of God, in the angelic conflict, doctrine is submitted to the angelic conflict. That's why Jesus was unable to do many miracles in Nazareth, because there was doctrine, but there was no belief. So when you think about your application of doctrine, you're believing it is what enables it, even though it's true whether you believe it or not. See, because the believe it or not part comes under the sovereignty of God. That's when he asserts his authority, and that happens when he intervenes in certain circumstances, which is rare, almost never in the church age, maybe even never. I would say that probability is that during the church age he doesn't ever intervene. It's all about volition in the church age. Now, tribulation, prophecy, that kind of stuff, when you get back to Israel, then there's determinism. Because you have no determinism in the church age, at least none that we know about, except for the beginning and the end, it's all about historical trends, and that's a product of volition. So that's why you're believing the doctrine, but you got to know it before you can believe it. So it's numbers. It's two pieces, and I like the idea of, you can view it as a switch on a light, too. The power is still on that line right there, it's just not getting used. Turn the switch on, there's your volition. See, so that works, too. That's a good example, because that one actually uses less energy. You just make a choice. So the issue is to know the truth and then believe it, and then it's a benefit to you. In Psalms 91:1, we see our God's provision for us in the midst of these adversities that he's permitting to exist for the purpose of revealing the evil. Remember, that's the agenda here. The purpose for all this bad stuff that's going on, I guess you call it bad, negative. It is. God's allowing it. So negative stuff that's happening to go on is to reveal the negative stuff so that it can be addressed. And the people then have a choice between which way they want to go. And I'd say half the country is on the negative side and half the country is kind of on the positive side at this point. We'll see. Because most of the Democrats are given over to depravity, and probably half of the Republicans are. You know, and the rest are divided among the 20% of Democrats, or 10 or whatever it is, and the 40 or 50% of Republicans, and the few independents and that are, have at least a clue about the establishment. The one who lives in the shelter of the Sovereign One rests in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So this is the true source of protection in the midst of the adversities we're engaging as we speak. For it is he who delivers you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly plague. I've changed this wording up a bit because of the way he's using the example of a bird who has wings. And of course, the New American Standard says snare of the trapper, but it's really a fowler, because a fowler is a trapper of birds. And so a trapper is good, but it's more generic. But in the case of this situation, in the discussion, it's a bird. He will cover you with his wings, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Of course, the New American Standard says pinions here in a couple cases, which is an archaic word for the wing. He will cover you with his wings, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is like a shield and a protective wall. So he's making the analogy of God. Remember, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have wings. But he does protect us by his word. And Colonel Thiem used the concept of the wall of fire. And that's an apt description because of the way it's described in Jeremiah, that God protects his people. He garrisons around them, but it's an invisible garrison. Nobody can see it except God and the believer who has doctrine. You know, it was Elisha, I think, that was, yeah, get the right people here. Elisha was a prophet of God in Israel, and the leader of the Syrians, a general, had that skin disease that they had in the Old Testament a lot of leprosy. And he inquired of some prophet of where he needed, I think maybe it was Elisha, of where, what he could do to get healed. He was told to go dip himself in the Jordan River, and he thought that was disgusting. He says, "Don't we have good rivers up here that are clean water?" Guy says, "Well, you want to be healed, go dip yourself in the Jordan River." And so he did. He proceeds down there with his armies. Now Elisha's servant is with him, and he's scared to death because this huge army is coming towards them. Elisha says, "Cool it, man. Don't sweat it." And he opened his eyes, and he could see the legions of angels that were on Elisha's side. And of course, it was just Elisha and his servant that were there. They were surrounded by this legions of angels that outnumbered the opposition by some huge number. Elisha could see that through doctrine, or perceive it. He recognized that it was there, whether it was or not, it didn't matter. But his servant didn't have the perspicacity to see it. See, the purpose of doctrine is to have the perspicacity to perceive what is invisible. That goes back to Hebrews 1. The invisible that's more real. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1, where the faith is defined. So this is God's protective wall. You will not be afraid of the terrors of night or the bullets that fly by day. I changed that from arrows. Of the pestilence that, you could say nukes, but take your pick on weapon. Something is moving fast. Of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall on your side and 10,000 on your right hand, but it shall not approach you. See, this is the protection we have. Now, I recognize some believers are going to go face to face with Jesus in the midst of this environment, but you got to realize there's different reasons why God takes people off the planet. some of it's discipline, some of it's just their time to go. Some of it's to protect them from evil that's coming. In the case of believers who are positive, it's always dying grace. So if we happen to be removed from the planet, it's the will of God. That goes back to the passage that John MacArthur mentioned the other week. That I have recited Hebrews 9, I think 26 or 27. Where it's given unto all men once to die, and after this the judgment. So his response to this thing is, everybody's going to die. It's just a matter of when and how. So it hasn't taken anybody. They're all dead already. See, that's the reality. And that's a doctrinal perspective that unbelievers and negative believers can't have. But that's his perspective. That's his answer. You know, you're concerned about infecting somebody. They can't be taken out unless God wants them out. No matter where they are, as negative or positive, doesn't matter. So that should be your attitude. God has complete control. Well, it goes back to our Ecclesiastes 8 passage. No man has authority over the day of death. So even if you infect somebody with this thing, it ain't your fault that they die. It's God's got that call. That's his authority. He's the only one that has that authority. No one dies apart from his permission or his directive will or overruling will, as the case may be. You will only look on it with your eyes, and you see the recompense of the wicked. So here you see the context of this has to do with dealing with evil. And for you have made the Lord my refuge, and even the Most High your dwelling place, so no evil will befall you, nor any plague come near to your tent. So this is the kind of protection that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And then this is the concept I was describing with doctrine. Matthew 19:26b, with people this is impossible, with God all things are possible. In this context, he's talking about salvation and how men cannot acquire it. It can only be acquired on the basis of faith. And in Mark 9, this is the context of him healing the servant of, I believe, of the centurion. And it says, all things are possible to the one who believes. So it says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. So, remember, it's got to be according to the will of God for this to happen. In this case, obviously it was. And this guy was deferring to the authority that Jesus had over these kinds of things that he understood from watching him. Remember, the centurion didn't have any, per se, doctrinal capacity from the Word. Because he's a Gentile. So he's not necessarily up on the Jewish system. The Jews should have known this, and they didn't because they rejected it. That he was just watching, and so he understood establishment. So he recognized that because of establishment, he had authority over people that he told to do things, and they went and did them. And he did, he just delegated, and it was done. So his view of Jesus, well, you just delegated, and it's done. That was his attitude. So, anyways. So we're pressing in the study of the doctrine of evil as a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie, otherwise known as darkness, described in John as darkness, that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and asserts in his war against God's word of truth, aka the light. And we see that this is all about how we think in Ephesians 6:12 and 2 Corinthians 10:5. It's all about thinking. And if you haven't noticed, the cosmic system has created a pretty snazzy fabrication of a lie. And we watched it all this last week, if we cared. I didn't, but I mean, I heard about it. It's nothing new. All you got to do is go to their webpage and download their document that describes their false news, and you'll see where they're at. And it's not too pretty. They pretty much think they're God. And if they win, they're going to act like it. So we'll see. It's up to the people's choice. It's the People's Choice Award. Are you going to be establishment or are you going to be anti-establishment? We've been noting the gates that the people must pass through to enter into this evil of hatred, Satan's hot cosmic two. We've noted the transit from arrogance. We stopped last time. We had noted that God's plan depends exclusively on God, his immutable essence, his grace policy, and it never depends on the believer. The new spiritual species is a product of God's work and not our work. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. In our new identity as believers in Jesus Christ, we are a new spiritual species. And the assets and resources necessary for the maintenance and advance of that species has to be from God. God alone. Now, it looks to the average person, and even maybe to the believer, that it's something they're doing. But they have to recognize that's really not the case. They're simply a channel for it. It goes back to the light switch concept. Positive volition says, yes, I believe, and that reality becomes real to you. Now, nobody sees the positive volition, except you, maybe, if you have perspicacity to recognize it. And maybe you don't even. Some believers just have they have positive volition because it's in the Word. Well, that's fine. But it's beneficial to understand how it works, not just that it works. Because if you just understand that it works, you can't advance. You have to understand how it works to advance to the next level, which is hope. You see, doctrinal viewpoint and function is perfectly legitimate. And new believers operate all believers operate on the basis of that. Especially new believers, because they don't have any understanding of how it works. So, but to understand how it works, they've got to understand the system. So to move from faith to hope, you have to have the recognition of how the power of God is deployed through you. Okay? And the same transition is required when you go from hope to love or integrity. So the process is important. It's not just the details that are important, although they are important. The process is important. And when it comes to our spirituality, the process is everything. Because it's accomplished on the basis of grace and faith. And grace and faith are compatible, grace and works are not. Why? Because the power resides with God, not with us. So empiricism and rationalism are insufficient. Now, once you have spiritual perspicacity on the basis of faith, then you can use rationalism and empiricism. But faith always trumps rationalism and empiricism. Supersedes. You know, it is, if something contradictory comes up where faith and empiricism and rationalism come into opposition, faith is true and the others aren't. Because what's happening when this opposition occurs is deception. See, Satan's able... The thing about faith is Satan can't touch it. I've talked about how truth is. And that's the way to look at it. It's an independent variable. It's fixed. It never changes. It is. Now what remains is, what do you think about it? And your thinking is derived from your empiricism and rationalism, and of course your belief. So Satan can... The problem with human viewpoint is that Satan has the capacity to deflect and deceive human viewpoint that's on the basis of rationalism and empiricism. Because that doesn't have all the data. And faith doesn't necessarily include all the data either, but we don't need to know it if we don't have it. We have all the doctrine we need to do what God wants us to do. And we've noted how God's plan actually incrementally discloses the Word. So we have more information than the Old Testament saints did. And so we have a different responsibility than they did. To whom much is given, much is expected. So that goes along with the picture. So we have a greater responsibility plus a greater opportunity should we choose to take advantage of it. Arrogant believers set up false standards and narratives, and then when they comply with those false standards or narratives, they conclude that they're superior. We see this in religion. We're going to be talking about Christian religion. A lot of the wars that have been fought over the last the last millennium, have been wars against Christian, or should I say, Christian religion against Christian religion. And we have to be careful to recognize that Christianity is not a religion, but the Christian religion is. And so much of what we've seen over the past 2,000, since at least 300 AD, maybe before that, all the way to the present day, in many places, especially Europe, were wars against various sects, S-E-C-T-S, of the Christian religion. And when you think about this country, it was founded on the basis of the tyranny that was established by the Church of England. And they had established the Church of England in opposition to the tyranny of the Catholics.
So it hadn't changed any. It's just the question of who's the new boss, same as the new. The old boss is the same as the new. I think that's the who, right? You know, nothing changes. Arrogance assumes many incorrect things so that it readily falls for Satan's evil lies. Now, we see this with the Catholic Church as it divided over the various doctrines that rolled out. You had the Western Church, the Eastern Church, you had the Russian Church was a branch of the Eastern Church. And these groups were easily succumbed to the evil because of their ritual and legalism. And they still, when we finally get to Smyrna, the issue there is the Christian religion versus the Islam people. That's really what it boils down to in the end. And you have, and we're going to talk about how arrogance is in one group and arrogance is another group. They both have arrogance, it's just a question of why. Well, what? They're passive and active arrogance. And we have the same dynamic occurring in the United States as we speak. Exactly the same. Nothing is new. Everything is the same. It's just how it rolls out in the specific instantiation that it's in. But what we're seeing in Seattle and Portland and New York and Chicago and Milwaukee and have seen in Baltimore previously is all happened before. And it's a war between passive and active arrogance. And we'll see how that played out. And we'll see examples of it. And we'll see how we have succumbed our nation, the people of our nation, because of their negative volition to truth and their loss of establishment viewpoint, have fallen prey to this. Now, Satan, it's how he destroys the nations. And the enemy doesn't come from without, it comes from within. Enemies in the gates. And they didn't invade either, they were there. It's just a divergence of opinions that creates it. So we've met the enemy, and the enemy is us, is the deal. Like believers in reversionism and evil, the first group of workers in Matthew, last time we noted Matthew 20, 11 to 13, we have, we read through the entire thing. And in the end, he made a deal with the first workers because they came at the beginning of the day, the normal time when you hire day laborers. But then the guy kept going out every hour, picking up more workers because he needed more help. And even to the last hour of the day, when there was only 1 hour left, he's still out there. And he basically told the first guy's got a deal. I'll pay you X, one denarius. The rest of them didn't get a deal. They got, I'll give you what's right. Okay, now this, they just took him at his word. What is word? Word equals doctrine. That's the secret to the parable. So when the first workers received the same pay that the last workers got, they were grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And the answer to that question was yes. And they were happy with that until the last guys got the same amount. So who was wrong here? Well, it wasn't the owner. It was these first workers. Because they had an expectation that was not true. They had no say in the matter. It wasn't their business. It's above their pay grade. What he decides to pay people is his business. Now, in our country today, with the evil things that exist, that's not allowed. And that's happened because that's another war that's happened in this country. The labor management thing. There's a war that's happened between people with divergent interests to some extent. And it's no different. It's still a war against passive arrogance and active arrogance. In that case, the government took one side. Now, I'm not saying there aren't evil people on either side of this thing. There are. That's not the point. The point is the guy who has the cash, if it's his lawfully, it's his to do with as he pleases, unless the government impinges somehow. And that's evil if the government does that. So the point here is that there is an arrogance that assumed incorrect things. So these guys had erroneous standards. Now, they were normal because that's typically how it worked. But it didn't have to be. This guy can pay anybody he wants to pay. He could have made an inverse scale. I'm going to pay the first guys less than the last. What would they have said to that? They would have really been mad. But what could they have done about it? Nothing, because it wasn't their business, above their pay grade. Now, he may have trouble getting laborers next time if he did that, but whatever. Their blind arrogance caused them to cling to their assumed standards instead of accepting the superior standard of the landowner. The landowner was, and the correlation that's being made here is salvation. Not rewards, but salvation. Remember, salvation accrues to anybody who believes in Jesus. Period. That doesn't matter if it happens when you're 10 years old or when you're 100. Whether you're a believer for 90 years or none, because you die the next minute. Both are going to heaven. Both retrieve eternal life. So in that sense, there's equality. See, these guys are always pining away about equality. And when they get it, they whine. Pathetic. Now, there is a thing called works. We're not talking about that here, though. That's a whole other venue. The people who came at the last hour didn't have the opportunity to work spiritually, if we call it work. To apply doctrine, to experience under the ministry of the Spirit, would be how you describe it. That's work. You have a object of doctrine that you comply with under the ministry of the Spirit. So the working objects of your doctrine accomplish the work of God. So if you want to call that work, which it really is a misnomer, but it's the best word we got, that's what it's talking about. So the guys that came at the last minute didn't have the same opportunity to apply doctrine as the guys that came earlier. So the natural logical conclusion of that part of it is that the earlier people would potentially have greater reward. Maybe not, though, because they're a bunch of losers. They may have acted that they're a bunch of religious people who think they're good because they show up at church once a week or do some ritual. See, that's the thing. That may be their problem. Labor becomes evil when it complains and judges management. In Matthew 20:15, the King James, he says, let's read it in New American Standard first. It is not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous? See, they're actually covetous because they got less, what they perceived, that they got less than the other guys, and they actually didn't. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye an evil because I am good? And the word there for good is agathos. That's a work that's called, refers to divine good. So this guy, in his paying these people, was doing God's will. He was righteous. Even though people saw it as unfair. See, the world does that to us. They create a false narrative that's a lie. People buy the lie. And then when the lie is not, when their ideas aren't met, then they accuse you of sinning when you didn't. You see, that's the thing. So their blind arrogance caused them to cling to their assumed standards instead of accepting the superior standards of the lender. The labor becomes evil when it complains and judges management. And the owner is always described as having produced divine good because he kept his word to all the labor. See, the issue really related to his word. And that's what's being focused on here, the word. Because in the end, the word becomes the sine qua non of spirituality. You have to believe the word, the doctrine. To be saved, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Period. That's the protocol. That is the criterion for salvation. To be advanced in doctrine, you have to apply the appropriate doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. So that, and of course, that's additional beyond salvation. The context of this discussion is salvation. So basically, at the moment of salvation, the moment we all get to heaven, before the great white throne, there's going to be 100% equality among the groups. Every believer is going to have the exact same resurrection body. That's equality. No matter how long you lived the spiritual life or, you know, whatever, as long as you believed in Jesus, and even people who died before the age of accountability will be there on kind of the basis of grace. Babies, for example, young people that die before they have any capacity to learn doctrine. Or even people in cultures that didn't come to God conscious, which I doubt ever happened, but let's assume it does. even that. Because remember, you have to come to God consciousness before you can reach the gospel. Or receive the gospel. The doctrine is incremental. And if you can't acquire the baseline of God, then you can't get to the next level, the next step. God can't present it to you. You have no capacity for it. That could well be in certain situations that happened. But it would be very rare. But babies that die, or people that die, the people who have inability mentally to acquire the doctrine necessary to have belief in Jesus would be saved. They're all going to be in the exact same body we all have. So there's complete equality, and that corresponds to the denarius. Assumptions made from blind arrogance prevent the believer from yielding to the superior standard of God's perfect grace policy. Grace is always related to doctrine, or faith, and cannot ever be related to human works of any kind. And we see this in Ephesians 2, 8-10, which is one of our big memory verses. By grace you have been saved. Remember, this is a perfect tense. Saved in the past, with regards that goes on forever. By means of faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, this is the absolute equality that exists the moment we believe in Jesus. And the reason for that is verse 10. Because we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God has a plan for our lives. Every little detail of it. Every adversity we face, every opportunity we face, every challenge we face, He's got that in view. And He's actually using that as a means for advancing us as we deploy the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit. So every adversity and every prosperity we have or encounter is permitted by God, at minimum, in the case of most believers, directed. But permissive will comes in there too, because God uses evil to advance His plan. And when we go negative on God's word, we can get involved in bad stuff. And God's using all that together. Romans 8, God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love Him. So as long as we stay in the plan and don't go negative, we're ultimately worked out the backside in the position of strength. And even those who do go negative are going to be disciplined, but still come out, maybe with less than they might have had an opportunity for. But that's going to be all of us. None of us are going to attain to the maximum, because none of us are always positive. And the only one who's always positive is Jesus. He never sinned. So if you ever sinned, and we all have, there's going to be some losses because we just don't have capacity. Rewards for the believer in eternity depend on God's grace policy, not on the arrogant, legalistic, anthropocentric, evil standards of self-righteous people. Now you can say that's religion. But not, well, yeah, you say that's religion, because not all religion has to do with God. You know, what we're up against in our country today is a religion that's really a philosophy. Their God is the government, or the earth, or something like that, depending on what point of view they're at. They still have a God, and everything they think comes from that, which is why they want to steal everything from everybody else. And they won't have anything when they do that, of course. You got to realize that. It's ironic, but it's true. And that's why when you look at places like Cuba and Venezuela and Russia and China, when they can't do anything except steal it. And when they do, they still have nothing. They have no capacity to make anything, to generate anything. I mean, basically, they're parasites on the world. That's what they are. Russia, China, Venezuela, Cuba. They're parasites. Because they're working on top of somebody else's stuff, just like a parasite does. Now, the stuff they're working on is on something dead, generally. You know, if you're a mushroom. A mushroom is a parasite that operates on dead wood or something. Or off the residue from a dead tree in the ground. All right? But it's a parasite. It has nothing inherently within itself. It just sucks out of something else. But the thing it's generally sucking out always is dead. So you look at the parasites running around our country right now, they're revealing the dead growth, or dead lack of growth underneath. Okay? That's just a different way of looking at it, but it's the same. They're parasites. All blessing comes from God. So everything operating from Satan's system is a parasite. God neither blesses in time nor rewards in eternity on the basis of arrogant standards of legalists. All of God's blessings are based on His grace standards and His policies that His Word of truth reveals. See, everything that is necessary to know is in the Word. All of the standards for good and evil are in the Word. Now, these people create, it says in Timothy, that they create their own standards, and they have this form or likeness of spirituality, but they deny the power of it. So they've created these anthropocentric, human viewpoint systems that are contrary to truth, and they evaluate and judge people based on them, but it's all a lie. So it's just accusation. That's what Satan does too. You can't make deals with God. When you know and love Him, you will depend entirely on His wisdom to always be faithful because of His essence. See, it goes back to, we've noted Psalm 23, where it includes in for His name's sake. See, all these blessings accrued to David because of God's integrity. It wasn't about David. It was about God. Same with us. It's not about us, it's about God. In fact, in the final analysis, everything is about God. We're either beneficiaries of the process or not, depending on our orientation to Him. And of course, His corollaries, which is Jesus and the Word, and even divine establishment to some extent. So in the analogy described in Matthew 28:16, the first group of workers who are trusting in the deal they made are under the influence of evil. See, they assumed they would get that. Well, they knew they were going to get it based on the assumption that they made that the guy would pay them what he told him he would pay them. Of course, he could always renege too. That happens. And the last group of workers are the grace-oriented believers who are trusting in doctrine exclusively. This is faith alone. See, the last guys had no deal. He could have given them a tenth of a denarius or whatever he chose, some little fraction. But he didn't. See, of course, that tells us that he was grace-oriented. The owner was grace-oriented. And the first worker should have been as well. But they weren't. Evil must be distinguished. So that's the end of that topic. Evil must also be distinguished from war, disaster, or plague. Now, this is discussing our situation on this planet and in the earth right now. Jeremiah 28:8. The prophets who were before me, before you from ancient times, prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. So here we have prophets prophesying about various kinds of adversity coming upon the planet. And we've encountered that. We've been involved with war and disaster for quite some time, but now we've got this plague, which we haven't had in the same sense, although technically we have. It's just that we have not thought it as any big deal. You know, really, I've heard the numbers, but it's pretty, for a person that's, I've heard the numbers. If you're below a certain age, your odds of getting killed by this thing is about the same as getting hit by lightning. And you don't go outside afraid of lightning very often. I mean, I guess if you go out in a thunderstorm and carry an umbrella around, you're kind of dumb. But at the same time, the odds of getting hit by lightning are pretty low. So I've seen the comparisons made for different ages. And if you're real young, it's so infinitesimal that it's almost non-existent. And people die of many other things much more, although this is still got a decent-sized number. It's nothing compared to some of the other things. And, of course, they're sweeping a lot of things into it. It appears that this thing is so political, it's just insane. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it seems like it. So these God uses war, disaster, and plague. They're not inherently evil. In other words, it just is. This is the status of the fall of man in Genesis. You will have all these bad things happen to you because you ate of that tree over yonder. So this is nothing new here. That goes back to our Hebrews passage. It's given to all men once to die. So nobody gets out of here alive, at least physically. The only way you get off this planet is in a spirit body of some sort, or a different kind of body. Some people do evil acts during war, disaster, and plague, just like they do in times of peace, prosperity, and wellness. So evil comes and goes in all circumstances. I mean, we had a lot of evil going on in our country before this thing showed up here in March or whenever. Well, I guess it's last December or November when it first showed up. But it wasn't recognized as a significant problem until February, March. And then they threw their hands up and went nuts in April. And they're still throwing their hands up and going nuts because they're trying to do God's job, keep people from dying. It's not above their pay grade. They can't. So they ought to just forget about it and keep moving. Let the people who die, and people who ain't going to die, not die. And just live. It'll be what it is. We get out the other side. But the principle of war, disaster, or plague is good. How about that? Good. And noble. When Jesus Christ uses it to control history for the purpose of maintaining freedom. You ever think about that? Remember, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, what does he do? He trashes a whole lot of people. A billion? Pick a number. I don't know. Some big monster number. He wastes them. Why? Because they're about ready to kill the Jews, which he ain't allowed to happen. Okay. And what's he doing when he does that? He's maintaining freedom. Because the beast dictator is about ready to take out the Jews under the auspices or aegis of Satan, so that God will be a liar and he can't keep his promises to Abraham. I mean, Abraham's got to have some kids that show up in the millennium, or else there ain't no use in having it. It's all about him, you know. Well, actually, it's all about God. It's all about God's promise. That's really what it's about. That Abraham is the target of that, or his seed, his children. So they got to be there. Of course, Satan knows that, and that's one of his angles to try to make God a liar. Self-righteous religious people arrogantly assume that all war, or disaster, or plague is evil. And they get confused and led away from the truth when they make an assumption that because Jesus Christ can and does use war, disaster, and pestilence to control history. So there's places where war is good, where disaster is good, and where pestilence is good. And that's when Jesus is running the show, in one manner or fashion. And we see in the Old Testament examples of how he actually used Gentile nations, we're going to see one here in a minute, to attack his people so that they wouldn't self-destruct. And he took them out and took them into slavery to restrain their activity so that they wouldn't self-destruct. So he's actually using war and slavery to protect his people. Now, slavery's got a bad name because people have made it a sin and it's not. But that's another story for another day. Evil must be distinguished from sin, and even though they often occur simultaneously, we see both in 1 Chronicles 21, 1-17. We've seen this passage before, but we'll look at it again because it helps us perceive the nuance between evil and sin, which is important because sin can be confessed, but evil cannot. So that's to say, our top purpose of our topic right now is to evaluate evil because we recognize that it's a system of thinking. It's Satan's system of thinking. So evil has to be unlearned. That's why you have a lot of believers going to heaven who are very evil. Because they've believed in Jesus, but they haven't unlearned the evil that they had before they believed in Jesus. Or even they learned it after they believed in Jesus because they've walked into the cosmos. And we got a lot of people like that in our country today. Too many. And that's probably part of the reason why we got this pestilence. Because he's dealing with it. I've been thinking, you know, well, I'm concerned about, you know, a differential. This is kind of an aside. There's something I was thinking about this morning and last night. That there's a differential injustice between conservatives and liberals, Democrats and Republicans. You've seen that there is one. You know, like the Democrats always skate, or seemingly so, and the Republicans always get caught, and even accused falsely. And it's treated as though it's true. And it's wrong. It's false. So you got this differentiation. And I've been thinking, well, why would that be allowed? Well, the Bible tells us. I don't have the passages because I didn't put them together for today, but I will for next time. Today is the day of judgment for the house of God. Right now in your life. And there's a bunch of scripture that talks about that. So what that means is that believers don't get away with things. In fact, they get accused of things they don't do. Accused falsely. What did Jesus tell his disciples? If they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. What did they do to him? They accused him falsely. So we're up in arms and concerned and wondering, why is this a differentiation in justice? The Bible says there's going to be a differentiation in justice. Believers are always going to get hauled on the carpet and caught, even if they're innocent, even. Because God's allowing it. Because today, that becomes a venue for the application of doctrine for that believer that's in that bad circumstance. The unbeliever gets off. And Paul, and I forget who said this. I think it's Paul. We'll look it up for next time. God disciplines his children, but he doesn't discipline the bastards. How about that? So if you're getting disciplined and even falsely accused, and you're a believer, don't be surprised. The guys that get off are pretty much unbelievers. Okay? And he's got, how much time has he got to deal with the believer? Your lifetime. You get off this planet, and you're face to face with Jesus. And you got a resurrection body. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Old things have passed away. You're home free. He ain't nothing going to touch you. So his only time to beat on you or bring you into line, spank you, is doing time. Now the unbeliever, he's got eternity in a lake of fire to deal with them. How about that? That's why. He got 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years to deal with his people. They don't live much longer than him. I mean, they did in the old days, but they don't know anymore. What's the oldest lady in this country? Is like 115. I think I saw it the other day. That's a long age. I don't think I want to live that long, but whatever. She got to. Hopefully she's a believer. But the point is that you only got 100-some years to deal with people. If they're believers. Because they're going to heaven, and they're going to be with God forever, and they're never going to have a sorrow in their life again. These unbelievers are going to like a fire, and they're never going to have a good time for the rest of their life again. And their life is going to go on forever. So, God's got a lot of time to deal with them. And it ain't now. So they get to escape. See? So there's your answer. No extra charge. We see both in 1 Chronicles 21:1-7. We read this before. And look at the source of this thing. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So here we see instantaneously that the person or individual who's setting this whole thing up is Satan. And who's he setting up? God's man. All right? Right there, you know everything you need to know about the story. It ain't going to be good. Because David's going to fall for it. So David said to Joab, to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me the word that I may know their number. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord, the king, they are not my Lord's servants. Why does my Lord... See, Joab was very respectful and tried to dissuade him. Seek this thing. Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? So Joab knew, remember this is in the Old Testament, we saw this last time we looked at it, that they were never to number the people for the purpose of quantifying the army. Because the battle was the Lord's. And if anybody knew this, this should be David. So he's in reversionism here. He forgot that it wasn't about his capacity to deal with Goliath. It was about God who delivered Goliath into his hands. So he fell for this whole thing. It's called prosperity testing. He's a rich man, big man on campus, king. And Satan influences him. How? I have no idea. Joab opposes him, which is what he should do. And then he does what he says he's supposed to do. He obeys. Joab was like that. Joab was really good at compartmentalization. He would say, no, you don't want to do that. And then he would say, do it. And he would just go do it. And he would do it with absolute vengeance. You see what he did that with Uriah, remember? David says, put your eye up against the wall and then back off and let him die. Well, Joab did it. I think he told Solomon to kill him, if I remember right. Because he was scary. Scary. He's kind of guy he'd want as a general, though. Nevertheless, the king word prevailed in Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census to all the people. David and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. So, see, the two countries were more or less segregated even at that point. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is where they were united, but they still were separate in their numbers. So that's interesting, because that comes into play later under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, so the king's command was abhorrent to Joseph. So he actually pulled his punches. Of course, Levi and Benjamin were always small tribes. Levi was the priest tribe. And Benjamin was typically pretty small. And it's interesting that Judah, Benjamin, and Levi were the core of the southern kingdom when they actually split later. So, anyways. God was displeased with things, so he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in what I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, and I have done very foolishly. So David recognized his sin. But he had to deal with evil. See, the sin he could deal with. Rebound. 1 John 1:9. David had his own words for it. Yada, yada, yada. You know, that's on Seinfeld occasionally. That's, I confess, I confess, I confess. That's what it means. It comes right out of the Psalms. Yada, yada, yada. Seinfeld said that regularly. He was Jewish. And that was a common statement there. But it really means confess, confess, confess. It's no different than 1 John 1:9. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, and saying, goes to speak to David and say, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself which one you want me to do. So Gad came and said to him, thus says the Lord, take yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or 3 days of pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying through the territory of Israel. Therefore consider what one you want, and I'll turn to him and send me. And David said to God, I am great in distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But then as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw it, and he pulled up. He was sorry over the calamity and was said to the destroying angel, it's enough. Relax your hand. The angel of the Lord was standing about his fleshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. That's later became the place where the temple was built. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord continuing to stand between the earth and heaven, and his sword drawn and his hand stretched over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces, and David said to God, Is it not I who commanded the count of the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. So here we have sin and wickedness, evil. But these sheep, what have they done? So this is the concept of discipline by association, cursing by association. O Lord, my God, please let me your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So we see here that sin can be confessed, but the evil could not be confessed. So there was still penalty. The penalty was related to the evil. See, the sin was judged in Jesus. But the evil had to be dealt with. And David ends up having to buy the land. He has an offering. And it goes on to the story. But that becomes the basis of the Temple Mount. The place where the temple starts. So he had purchased the land. And then Solomon gets to build the temple. So David distinguished between sin and evil. Even though both were part of his numbering of the people. See, when we commit sin, very often there's evil involved. And the point we're making here is that sin is easy to deal with if you recognize the doctrine. You recognize the sin, you acknowledge it, done. But if there's evil involved, and generally there is, they're still having to deal with that. And there may be a punishment, and or there may be a necessity to relearn, you know, get your brain reformed. Renovation of the thinking. So evil is harder to deal with, is the point. And David learned that right here. I'm sure it wasn't the first time. So he distinguished between sin and evil, even though both were part of his sin. Remember, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. His motivation for counting the people was evil, and the act of counting the people was sin. You see, the fact that he even wanted to count them was, where'd that come from? Satan. Now, what he should have done is said, no, there's a scripture back in Numbers that says, I don't do that. And then not done it. And then Joab gave him a chance to have a second thought. You know, he confronted him. He did what we're supposed to do. It talks in Thessalonians about believers standing in the gap under the ministry of the Spirit and restraining evil. That's us. We do that during this next election. We vote doctrine to the extent it can be voted. It's that simple. It ain't hard to know which is which either. It's black and white, literally. So, Joab did that. But then when he was overruled, the boss said, go do it. He did it. Now, he knew there was going to be hell to pay, which is why he tried to stop it. So, David's desire to have this number, for whatever reason, why he needed to know there was about 2 million guys, I have no idea. Well, I thought he needed to know, but the source of the evil was Satan. And he's always the source of evil because he invented it. So when we have ideas, we need to think about that. Where'd that come from? Why do we think that's important? Because that may be the first step down the path of making a big mistake. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and a blessing it is to us, because we can take advantage of your word and operate on the basis of your grace to your glory and our benefit, and be recipients of your super grace package as it's conveyed to us through in time and eternity. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges you permit us to be engaged with for that purpose. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.